Hi, folks. This is Andy, the analytical preacher. I think most believers are familiar with the fact that Jesus was asked and directly stated, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? And of course, he gave the greatest commandment is Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:5, of course, comes right after the beginning of what we call the Great Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4 begins the Great Shema with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then immediately you get after that, Deuteronomy 6:5, which is about loving God with all our heart and all our mind and all of our strength. And so Jesus says that is the greatest commandment. At the time when Christ was asked this question, they also thought that that was the greatest commandment, and Jesus confirmed that for them. But the question I often get is, how do I do that? The Bible tells me, love God with everything that you have. How do I do that? And a lot has been written and a lot has been spoken by ministers and Bible college professors and theologians and so on about how we truly surrender our lives, how we truly surrender our time, our talent, our resources, and even our desires to God as a way to love Him with all of our heart. We preach sermons and write books and do daily devotions about how we try to shift our mind, our mental thinking, our spiritual thinking, our desires from just trying to please ourselves to trying to please and glorify Him in everything that we do. And I still think sometimes we feel as if the answer to the question, but how do I love God with everything that's in me? I think we still feel sometimes that that answer is not really quite complete. But I believe the first answer, the beginning point, though not the complete answer, but I believe the beginning of the answer was actually given by Jesus Himself in the same discourse where He's quoted what the greatest commandment was to begin with. We're going to look at that discourse really quick in Matthew 22. But before that, I want to talk a little bit about how that discourse was structured, a little bit about how a lot of teaching in those days was structured. Let me use the Apostle Paul as an example. So what would happen is a rabbi, a religious teacher in those days, they would make a comment which was designed to lead the student to ask a question, how do I do that? And without the question necessarily ever having been asked, they would simply make a statement that was designed to bring about a question, and then their next statement would be an answer to that question. So let me give you an example. Philippians 4, in verse 6, we read, do not be anxious about anything. The verse goes on, but let's stop there for a second. So the Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. We say, as Paul's students, that sounds awesome. Exactly how am I supposed to do that? So in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it goes this way. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So again, the design is, Paul writes, or Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. We then ask the question, but how is it that I can do that? How can I move to that method? And Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So one, you need to be talking to God. Two, you need to be telling God about these anxieties and asking Him to help you. But you have to do it with thanksgiving. That's the key, right? So the more thankful we are about what we have and the more we ask God to help us get through what is making us anxious, the more that God will guard our hearts and minds and give us peace in Christ Jesus. That I believe, because again, it was the standard teaching method of people like Paul and Jesus in these days. That I believe is exactly what Jesus was doing when He answered the question. So let's go to Matthew 22. We'll start in verse 35. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Let's stop right there. So again, notice that this person is calling him teacher. So even if Christ didn't plan on answering the question in the teacher way, I believe he would have in this case anyway. Because again, this is how teachers, this is how rabbis would have answered questions. This is how they would have taught. What's the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Any student then should naturally say, thanks for the answer there, teacher. Now, how do I do that? And I believe Jesus answers. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and all the prophets, depending on some translations say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were essentially the majority of the Bible that existed in the days of Christ. And so Jesus was just simply saying, on these two commandments hangs, depends, essentially summarizes all of the teachings of the Bible as we know it. Someone asked Jesus a question. Jesus answered the question. That answer prompted a second question, theoretically. And Jesus then answers the second question. What's the most important commandment? Love God with everything you've got. And I know you're thinking to yourself as a good student, how do I do that? And the second commandment, which is just like the first, is going to tell you how you do that. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Again, both of those commandments are taken from the Old Testament law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, first and second greatest commandments. And then we see in the last week of his teaching, so Christ is now in Jerusalem. He's days away from being arrested and unjustly executed. He tells a parable in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, or it's called the sheep and the goats generally by us today. And Jesus goes through a process and he says, at the end of times, he's going to look at people and go, you did these nice things. And you didn't do these nice things, though you had an opportunity. And he's going to separate them out by how they behaved. Let me just read a small portion of that parable, that story that Jesus told, Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40. And you'll see how this reinforces that interpretation of how we fulfill the first commandment. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So Jesus is saying, you did some really nice things to various people, and you guys didn't do those things to various people, though you had repeated opportunities to do so. And then he tells them, you helped me. And they say, well, we helped people, but when did we help you directly? Today we might say, you had ascended back to heaven 2,000 years before I was even born. How did I help you directly? And Christ is going to go, if you did it to one of my brothers, then you've done it to me. And the rest of the parable, the other people go, No, Jesus, if we had had an opportunity to do something, we're believers. If we didn't have an opportunity to do something for you, we would have done it. Who would turn down Jesus? Who would turn down walking with him, talking with him, giving him any assistance? And Jesus says to those individuals, yeah, but when you refuse to do it to the least of these, my brothers, you refuse to do it to me. So again, how do I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength? Well, when I see someone hungry or thirsty, or when I see a stranger who I can welcome, or when I see someone sick or someone who's been unjustly imprisoned, if I help them, Jesus says, I'm helping him. And that's how I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, again, it's not the only way to love God clearly. The Bible is full of other directions. And again, there are sermons, video series, and daily devotions that talk about exactly these things. But I truly believe that is the beginning place. If you say to me, how do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I would say to you, the second command, which is just like it, is the answer to the first. Go and love your neighbor as yourself. Go and truly care about, invest in, and engage other people, including the least of these. Even when you're not going to get credit for what you're doing, even when they're not going to be able to pay you back, even when they're not a close personal friend of yours, do what you can do to help people out. And as Paul says in Galatians, especially other people of faith. That's who Jesus is calling the least of these, my brothers. He's saying, to the extent that you did it to the lowest, poorest Christian, you did it to me. And I believe the Bible teaches, and I believe it teaches very clearly, that if we truly love God with all our heart, and we are willing to give our time, our talent, our resources over to God, if that is the case, then it will always express itself as loving and helping others. Again, it will express itself in different ways, for sure. But I believe it starts by expressing itself in our love for others. And other New Testament writers note this. It's not just Jesus. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Normally we think if somebody loves you, you reciprocate by loving them back. But this says if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul's putting it right on the line. We've been justified, we've been saved, we've been declared innocent by the grace of God through the payment of Jesus Christ, and we have become heirs to a hope that never dies. And because that is the case, Paul said, then here's what I want you to insist on, that if you believe in God in that way, devote yourselves to good works, helping other people. Because that is what is excellent and profitable for a Christian to do. Again, there's just no way to believe in God to understand the love that God has poured out for us on the cross through the death of Christ. There's simply no way to truly believe that, to truly have faith in the work of Jesus and not be touched in a way that we want to serve. And the Bible not only tells us that we should serve and love our neighbor as ourselves individually, but that we should serve along with our church, and that we should actually be part of trying to encourage our church as we serve together. So it's a community. I want to love God with everything that I have. I want to be his child, and I want to give him heart, soul, mind, and strength kind of love and devotion. Then you need to be in a church. You need to be working with that church and through that church, and you need to be encouraging others in that church so that there's this mutual groundswell of loving your neighbor as yourself. We'll go to Hebrews 10 for this. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. The writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Writer of Hebrews here is clearly saying the same thing that Paul was saying. If you have this unquenchable, unshakable hope about who you are, to whom you belong, about exactly how secure your future is, about the fact that you are never going to die, if you have this unwavering hope, knowing that God is faithful, then go to church. Don't stop meeting together in church. The writer says, as has already become the habit of some, even just a few decades after Jesus had ascended back to the Father, go to church. Don't stop going to church. Encourage each other. Others should be encouraging you, but you also encourage them and stir one another up and perform love and good works together. It's really that simple. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I believe in order to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have to try to come to the best understanding we can of who God is. How does the Bible describe and define God? God is the eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of everything. And God is light and God is love. But God is also perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, cannot and will not tolerate sin forever. The judge who is God demands a payment for every sin, for every crime committed. God demands the just and righteous punishment. And we need to understand that about God. And as we understand the love of God, then it draws us to love him back. Again, John says we love because he first loved us. God shows us what holiness is. God shows us what love is. And in turn, we love God back. Jesus started his prayer in Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's beautiful. Any version of that. Father in heaven, Almighty God, Creator and Sustainer, King of the universe, Savior, Holy, hallowed, set apart, precious, beautiful, powerful is your name. Pray those things to God so that you're not just telling him who he is, but you're reminding yourself who he is. I think we have to understand the character and attributes of God in order to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I do think we have to consciously make decisions daily to take up our cross, to put down our own desires, to put down our own selfishness, our own greed, our own desire for revenge, our own desire to boast and make ourselves look like somebody in front of other people. We have to take that cross every day and say, nope, today it's about God. It's about Christ. It's about his church, his kingdom, his glory. I think that's part of loving God with all we have. But again, I am convinced based on how the scriptures around this are set that we also have to say, number one, how do I love God with everything that I have? Because I see what God has done and I know the hope that God has given me. I will love my neighbor as myself, and I will work with other Christians to encourage and to serve, to love my neighbor as myself. Thanks for listening. Until next time, this is Andy.